You have before you this morning, in addition to the outline, several diagrams that we have developed over the years, and hopefully they will be of help to you as we walk through this time this morning. Now, we have looked, first of all, 2 weeks ago, the fact that this is God's church. It's called God's church. It's called God's tillage field. It's called God's building. It's called God's temple. It's called Christ's body. Every one of these statements, again, identifying for us the fact that the church is his. Never called ours. And I talked about some of this past week, and it's so easy to do when we talk about our church or your church. But again, just that sense of coming back to understand, no matter what we say, that we recognize it is God's church. Last week, we spent time on the fact that if, in fact, it is God's church, or since it is God's church, the controlling factor of this must be the Word of God alone. We use terms like this, and we talk about sola fide, and the fact that it's faith alone, and sola gratia, the fact is grace alone, and those come out of the Reformation. But you know, one of the biggest statements out of there was sola scriptura, scripture alone, scripture alone. The danger for all of us is the minute we begin to add something to the Word of God, whatever it may be. Now, in light of this, we look today at the fact that it is God's church. And we want to look at, first of all, it is God's church based upon who God is. Now, to do this, I want you to understand God's church and God rules his church. And I want to talk to you about the problem today. It comes basically out of our assessment of a translation that really had not ought to be, but we'll talk about that in a moment. I want to just go back and set a background in Scripture, the fact that God rules his church. I've heard the debate for so many years. Elder rule, congregational rule. Neither one of them is the issue because it's neither one. Now, first of all, it's God's church. God rules his church. Walk with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah. Look at just Isaiah, just based upon the nature of who God is. It is an amazing thing today. We look at this passage, Isaiah chapter 40, a great, great section introduced by the cry of the prophet saying, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. But notice how he then exalts God in this section. And actually, first of all, he talks about man. He says, the voice calls out in verse 6, call out. And he answered, what shall I call out? And he says, all flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon us, surely the people are grass. You know, that's all we are. We're just grass. We're here. We pass so quickly. But now look at it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. That's the statement right there, right? You and I come or go, but the word of God lasts forever. But now listen to his words. He is talking about God and introducing him to us. He says, behold, the Lord God will come, verse 10, with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock in his arm. He will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. You know, it's an incredible thing because you sense what God does. If we're going to talk about the role that we have, our role should be no different than his role. And he's going to define who he is. And yet, look at how tenderly he cares for his own. But now look at how he defines him. Look at this statement. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Now you know the answers to all these. They're rhetorical questions, right? Exalting God. But now notice. But the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor is beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? And what likeness will you compare with him? On and on it goes with this passage. But the whole point of all of this is talking just about the greatness of God and who he is. Look at verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits upon the vault of the earth. All his foundations are like grasshopper. All his inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? We could go on and read, but you know what? We just need to stop and understand. In the church of God, it is God who rules. You know, in the greatest day that you have, you see, we are as nothing, and he goes on to say, as less than nothing. The only thing that gives us value and worth is the value and worth that he gives us. So we stop with all of this and recognize it is God. Now let me just take you back to a sense of not only based on who God is, but based on what God has done. Now, let me just in your mind, because we turn to too many passages. But what God has done, just watch God in the past, okay, in your mind. Is it not God who says, all right, I will raise up this nation? And he says, you will be as the sands of the sea and so forth. And when Abram dies, there are only two sons, and basically only one through whom God is going to basically do his work. And yet he believes that God will grant to him all of this, and God did. And God says, 400 years you go down to Egypt. They did, and in 400 years he brings them out. God says, 70 years you go into captivity. 70 years they come out. God says, when you come out, it will be a king by the name of Cyrus. And you read in history, Cyrus just takes the throne just before this time. And Cyrus does exactly what God says, because God predicted Cyrus would do it. God then directs that Alexander the Great would come, and God defines his conquest explicitly. Hundreds of years before he ever shows up on the scene, it's all defined by God. God says that he would raise up a king. The king happened to be Xerxes, and he would take great money, amass this wealth, and he would go fight against Greece. God prophesied all of this. All of this. God said a baby would be born of a virgin, would be born in Bethlehem, right? God defined all the course of human history. He has defined all that lies ahead. We know what's going to happen. We just sit and look at the pages of Scripture and see that God has defined it all. And that day when the King of Kings will come and the Lord of Lords, and he shall ride in and he shall have his victory, and Satan and his hosts will be destroyed and incarcerated forever. Who does all of this? Do we think, as we look at even in our present-day history, who opened the door to Russia? Who broke down the Berlin Wall? Nobody would have anticipated it could have happened, but it did. Who opened the doors of evangelism, as God has done? And there's no other point unprecedented in our own human history. And what's interesting with regard to that, by the way, and I remind you of this, you know, we prayed and prayed that God would do this, but we weren't ready when God did. Because we didn't really believe that God could do what God did. Watch the Koreans, my friend. They believe that God will open the door to North Korea, and they are prepared for the evangelism that will take place when God opens up that door. But you see, it is this God who does this, and I was amazed. When, in fact, the Orthodox Church in Russia started making waves and started setting up these restrictions, and we get all concerned and say, my, what could happen there? Listen, if the God that we serve opened the doors to Russia, cannot that same God keep the doors to Russia open? All of history. Walk back with me in your mind's eye to what he did in the Old Testament. It's all of God. Judges chapter 7. He chooses a man, the most unlikely of leaders. It is a passage that so many pastors going into the ministry ought to read, because so many of them say, I can't be a pastor. I don't have that forcefulness and that confidence that some people have, and there's no way I can make it. Try Gideon, my friends. This man didn't believe anything, you see, and so therefore let's put fleece out. God, make one side dry, the other side wet. Now, God, let's flip it over tomorrow night, because I'm just not sure yet. And God, I'm still not sure. So God says, all right, let's go down to the camp of the enemy. I'll let you listen to a dream if you want to. Whatever it takes, Gideon. So he doesn't take a man who's got all the confidence built into do. He takes this man who wasn't sure he could do it at all. And then God takes him out there and he has 32,000 men. And God says, way too many. So 22,000 leave and we have 10,000. It still seems like too few. God says, still too many. You know how far it got down? 300 men. And they go down in the camp, they break these pitchers, and they blow these trumpets, and they say, the sword of the Lord, and Gideon, and they go down in there, and God wreaks havoc among the enemies. That's God's way. But then, turn with me, if you will, and it's important you do. Turn with me to the passage in 1 Samuel chapter 8. You see, it is an interesting thing. God has done this, and God does very well at this. He raises up people every time they need somebody, but they're not satisfied. So we start, if you will, in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4, gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. See, I realize what God's been doing, but you know what? We're tired of the way he does it. We sort of want it another way. Samuel's bothered by this. But you see, when Samuel's bothered by this, see, the thing was displeased in the sight of Samuel, verse 6. And when they said, give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you. Notice, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being a king over them. It's interesting, because if you follow down the passage just a little farther, you'll see what happens in verses 19 and 20. But in the verse in between, Samuel is told by God to tell him what this king's going to do if they choose him. But in verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but there shall be a king over us. Notice that we also may be like all the nations. Not satisfied with God's way, not satisfied with the way God does. God is the ruler yet, but we want a king over us, like everybody else has. It's the way of the people of God. God says, I am the ruler. Ah, they say, but all the rest of the nations have a king. We want a king to go out and fight for us and to care for us. They paid dearly for that choice. You know, it's interesting, by the way, when you think of the Old Testament, and there's a standard PAC question that is asked at ordination exams and so forth. They'll ask, say, what's the difference between the time of the judges and the time of the kings? And the PAT answer is, because in the time of the judges we have a theocracy, in the time of the kings we have a monarchy. I got to tell you, not true. It's always been a theocracy, and it will never stop from being. I could take you further in Samuel, and you know the story. God one day comes to Samuel and says, quit mourning over Saul. I have rejected him from being king over the people. I want you to take this oil, and I want you to go down to the house of Jesse, and I want you to anoint one of the sons of Jesse as a king. But even when David sins, God comes and judges him. Why? Because God never stopped ruling his people, ever, ever, ever. I love that song. You see, this is my Father's world, oh, let me not forget. And then that line that comes, God is the ruler yet. Walk with me to the New Testament, your mind's eye. The first message we ever preached in this church was from the book of Acts. You look at the book of Acts and look at the message. The first of all messages, the Holy Spirit began the work of the church. There's no doubt about that. Secondly, the Holy Spirit guided the work of the church. It was all the Spirit of God. Who leads Philip to go to Samaria? The Spirit of God did. Who leads Philip to go to Gaza? The Spirit of God does. Who leads Peter to leave Joppa to go to Caesarea? The Spirit of God does. Who leads Paul to go to the Philippians in Macedonia? The Spirit of God does. Who then forces him out of there to Thessalonica? It's God doing this. It's not the people of Philippi. Although God uses them, he sends them to Thessalonica, then to Berea, then to Athens, then to Corinth. Who does all of this? It is forever in the course of human history a divine God who rules and guides his people, always, always, always. Even when there is a human king, it is God who still is the ruler. And these kings, when they fail to realize, you recall, David goes to God, there's no rain for 3 years, and God says there's a reason for that. Because Saul did what he did to the Gibeonites, go settle the matter of the Gibeonites, then I will send rain. You see, God controls. You can't get away with anything because he rules. God rules. God rules. You know, when you look at this even further than this, as you look down to there, it's not just the nature of who God is. It's not just the nature of what God has done. It's the nature of what the church is. Who's the church is? And we talked about this, and we won't go back to it. But again, the fact it is God's church and God's tillage field and God's building and God's temple. It's all God's. It's all God's. Why in the world will we expect it to be otherwise than the fact that God would rule that which belongs to him? Look with me at some verses, if you will, because it is clearly stated in Scripture. And I just want you to look at these verses based upon what Scripture says. And I want you to notice, so first of all, you can look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it's notice, if you will, and it's up here in front of here. Notice. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I deliver them to you. And here's what it is. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now you can't lose the fact if you start from the bottom. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. He's dealing with that. But the basic issue of this, God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of every man. And you see the order is there, and God is the one who is at the head of it all. Look with me at the other passage, if you will, in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 21 to 23. So that no one boast in men. Now you see, this is where, by the way, they were exalting these men. And in this passage, God is trying to, for the minds of some, lower the impression they had about the place of pastors. And then he will try to give it a more balanced perspective. But notice this. All things belong to us. Now just stop and think about that. Everything belongs to us. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And notice, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Why? Why? He says, I can't figure you people out. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of you. And everything belongs to you. See, it belongs to God, it belongs to Christ, and it belongs to you. Why then do you exalt men like Paul and Cephas and Apollos to places like this? God is the head of his church. Somehow you misunderstand. And now you put yourself in these positions and you fail to understand. You see, everything belongs to you. By the way, incredible statements. The end of chapter 2 says we have the mind of Christ. The end of chapter 3 says everything belongs to us. And then in case you get too cocky, the end of chapter 1 says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, it's all ours because he gave it to us. We don't understand who we are. We don't understand what we are. We don't even understand what we have. And because of this, we put ourselves in these situations we never ought to be in. But now go with me, if you will, to Ephesians. Look at this passage. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? This is where he's prayed that our eyes might be open to see this. And now he says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of God's might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised Christ from the dead, seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power. I mean, just stop, okay? He seated him, Christ, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and above every name that is named. Now, in case you think that you want to limit this, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And now notice this next verse. And he put, now notice this, all things, not just some things, all things in subjection under his feet. And he gave him his head, notice, over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. You know, just pause with me to understand the fact that God is the ruler of his church. Flat out the ruler of his church. Everything he's put under Jesus' feet. Every single thing. Everything. Everything. All rule, all authority, all dominion, all power. Now, where did the problem come from? Go with me, if you will. You see, we obscure the whole issue. And I'll tell you where it came from. Turn with me to 1 Timothy for a while, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 3 is where it came from. And it came from the Authorized Version. Some of you have it, so you'll see this. But I read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. It's talking about a leader in the church, and this is the qualification of an elder. And it makes a statement here that if an elder is going to be able to be able to provide leadership in the church, he must be, verse 4, one who manages his own household well. Now, it's interesting because as you look at this, in fact, look at it, if you will, the next verse. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, the interesting thing is the Authorized Version translates that rule. A man must be able to rule his own house well. I wrote in this recent article that, you can talk about Queen Victoria ruled over England and Napoleon ruled over France, and you can go to these people who ruled. Do you know what the word is? It's a beautiful term. It's a beautiful term. And I just think we ought to stick with the direct English translation. It comes from two Greek words. The first word is S-T-A. Now, just think about that. The derived word in English is stand. It was very nice. S-T-A, stand in English. It's very good. Then the other word is P-R-O, which we get prologue. When you're writing a book, the prologue is that which you put before, okay? And the epilogue is that which you put after. But the prologue, so now literally is what it is. It's a stand before. That's the word. He says you need to stand before your own house. Now, it's interesting because it's found, every time it's found, it's used by Paul, never used by anybody else. He uses, by the way, here in chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5 of the people who are being leaders in their home. Look in verse 17 of chapter 5. Let the elders who are here, now it's interesting, the NASB has translated rule, it's the same word again. Let the elders who stand well before the others be considered worthy of double honor. Now, The word is to stand before, literally. That's what it is. Now, when you think about this, just for a while, the implications. Every time this word is used, now just think about the idea. If I am standing before my family, and I think it's a great thing, okay? Remember when Paul talks to Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved in thy house. Now, why? Because the Philippian jailer stood before his house, and when he made a decision to follow God, his family would follow him because he was standing before his family. That's precisely where it is. When you think about this, though, you know what the word is used at so often? It's used of guarding and protecting. You know why? Because if you're standing in front of your family, and you know what happens, if somebody came and attacked my house, you know where I'd be. I wouldn't send Pearline to the front door to take care of the problem. You know that. It's just not going to happen. I might have her go to the bedroom and call 911, but you know who's going to go deal with it, and this is just what my role is. I will stand before her. I will stand before the family. That is what I am to do. The word is to protect as well as to lead. Now, it's interesting because every time the word is used by Paul, it has the connotation with it of some kind of care. Notice, if you will, here in 1 Timothy, notice this, and don't miss it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at the statement he makes in verse 5. He's talking about a man who stands before his own household well. And now notice verse 5, if a man does not know how to stand before his own household, how will he care for the church of God? The word that is used here, to care for, has a preposition on the front of it, which is an intensive thing. By the way, You remember that verse in 1 Peter 5 where it says, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you? That is the word care by itself, okay? Not the intensive form. Paul here puts an intensive preposition on the front. Do you know what? The only place this is found anywhere in the New Testament is when the Good Samaritan cares for that person wounded by the side of the road. Now notice this, if in fact the matter is just ruling the church of God, it isn't about ruling the church of God. It says, how, if he doesn't know how to stand well before his own house, how will he passionately care for the church of God? This is a caring, concerned leadership. If you will, borrowing from our present administration is compassionate leadership, if you will. No, notice, just in case you miss this, go with me for a moment to the book of Acts, just for a while. Acts 20, one of the key verses anywhere for all of us in understanding the role of leadership in the church. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Notice if you don't see this there. Paul, as you know the story, he is coming down on his way to Jerusalem. He stops off to visit the elders of Ephesus, and he didn't want to go to Ephesus because he's in a hurry on his trip, so he asked them to come down to the port city of Miletus, and he meets the elders there. Now notice what he says to the elders in verse 28. Notice if you do not see the protective care of the flock. Verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves, and notice, be on guard for all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd, notice, God's church, which he purchased with his own blood. I bought this church, he said, I bought it at dear cost. Cost of the blood of my son, and I'm asking you to stand before this church and to protect. If you would define this just for a while and take the next step, you'll notice the mandated duties then, and I think is so crucial here when we think about this. First of all is the fact that as fathers, I challenge all of us here as fathers and husbands, who is to stand before the family to establish the spiritual direction of the home? Who is to stand before the family to do that? Who? The father. the husband. Who is to stand before the family to establish the moral values of the home? Who is to do this? None other than the husband. Too many homes, the one who stands at the front. And by the way, not because of any reason other than the fact they see a major hole that's left there. And so the many times a mother or a wife will step into this role, which is not the role that God has called her to, because the husband does not fulfill the role of standing before his family. Who is going to stand before the family to protect it from the onslaughts of all that is attacking us in this evil time in which we live? Whether it be the sexual things, or whether it be the moral issues of all kinds, or whether it be all of these other things that seem to plague the church of Jesus Christ and the body of Christ. Who stands before the family to protect it? None other than the husband. He stands before his family to establish that direction. And when the family, whether it be the wife and the children, are looking for some mooring and some sense of stability in the midst of all the instability, they look and they find him there because he stands before them as their leader and as their protector. 'Tis the same thing, my friends, in the church. Every time it is that type of thing, guard the flock, guard the flock. Evil days are coming. He says, men are going to rise up from among you. Lead and protect. In light of this, if you will, walk with me then to the ministerial design. And I just want to take you to some verses just for a while. Walk with me quickly to the Gospels, because where else can I go but right to Jesus himself? Look with me, first of all, at Luke chapter 22. Start with me there. And you know, the message is the same. You can't miss it. It's just very good. What are our ministerial duties? What are we called of God to do? And we've defined it, you see, because of our human things, and we have watched God leading the church, but it's not good enough. We want to do like the nations do, and so we start to do it another way. Go with me to chapter 22 of Luke. Look at these words of Jesus, and I will start with verse 24 because it's always the issue. There arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, and you know, this is a distressing thing because it's near his death. He's trying to, I mean, you let's put Jesus in his human framework, because he was. He is, it's a time when he needs his disciples more than ever to be alongside of him, to encourage, to strengthen him. But no, all they can think about is who's the greatest. And he said to them, notice, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Walk with me back, if you will, to the book of Matthew. The account is exactly the same. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28. And again, Jesus is addressing the same issue with them. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28. And again, The ten were indignant because the two brothers seeking a place of position, a prestigious position. And Jesus, verse 25, called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I will skip the comparative passage in Mark 10, but I would like you to turn to Mark 9, just one verse in Mark chapter 9, and verse 35. Mark 9 and verse 35. Credible statement here with regard to the role that we all have. And again, Jesus' words again. Mark 9:35, and I'll start with, and sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, here it is. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. The passage, 1 Peter 5, to which we could turn, is significant for this reason. Let me just tell you the reason. The overriding theme of that passage is in verse 5, where it says, all of you, in relationship to each other, put on the apron of a slave. Where did he get it from? He watched Jesus do it, and he says, now this is how you do in a church. Now, what's fascinating is this is a passage on submission. Now, let me tell you how significant this is. In passages on submission, usually you have this statement that the submissive person is supposed to do, and then it says what the other person, responding person, is supposed to do. Every time, other than this one, the person submitting is placed first, and the people who are responding to their submission are placed second. Even in this book alone, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, the wife in relationship to the husband, and verse 7, the husband in relationship to his wife. One verse of the husband, six verses of the wife. Is it not interesting that this is the only place where he reverses it? In talking about the servant relationship in the church, he places the elder first and has only one line to say to those who submit. He says, let those of you who are younger submit to the elders. That's all he says, and all the rest of it is telling elders how to serve a flock. We have created a false sense of how the church should be. And we get into an unbelievable debate. Should the congregation rule or should the elders rule? My friend, neither one dare rule. God is the ruler in God's church. Oh, you say, but now, let's get down to how this happens. If this be true, how does it happen? You say, because, well, but it can't just happen that way. Yes, it can happen just that way. Now, you have it, by the way, in a chart here, and it will be God Rules God's Church. You can see it. It is there. You've got a whole sheet on this, but just let me say it's God's church. God alone directs his church, and how he does it, first of all, is through his God-inspired word. Now we've done this, and this, you know, we forever will live by, and this is the pyramid that we talk about so often. But you see, when you start with this, you see it starts from the Word of God. Now, that's where it is. Listen, this is the only authority any of us have. Let me tell you how beautiful it is. Yesterday, I'm talking with a man who happens to own a motel, who happens to be a believer, and he's sitting there reading a book on theology. And I says, let me discuss this with you. And he says, you see, I'm just a layman. I said, I don't like that word, just a layman. You see, that's true. I have been teaching in seminary for 30 years. I've taught Greek for that long. I've taught Hebrew for years. But you see, that doesn't prove anything to anybody about anything, okay, frankly. You see, this is why we use the New American Standard Bible. It's about as close as you can get the original. You know what happens? You need to take this book and weigh everything I say by what you read here. And don't get this thing, I'm just a layman, I don't understand. Listen, you understand what I understand. It's pretty clear. It's not too vague. It's not too difficult to understand. Oh, there are a few passages where maybe we could look at some issues, but basically, it's not too difficult to figure out. And the nice thing about this is, you see, somebody else can't rewrite it. We talked last week. You see, hermeneutics, we talked about that last week, right? We can't write new rules. The rule is here. The rule is the book says it. And you know what? What do we say again? If the plain sense makes good sense, seek what? No other sense. So it's nice. I can have a grandchild sit down and say, Grandpa, but this is what it says. And you know what? I have to respond because this is what it says. This is the book that rules the church of God. This is the book that rules your life and mine. This is why each of us can hold each other accountable to what? This book. Don't go beyond the book, okay? Don't start judging people by things that you prefer. But do judge people by things that he prefers, see? Right? This is it. I want to tell you it's it. It puts us all on level ground. Nobody is more capable. And where I become the leader is just leading you back to the book. I just keep going. And you know that. It's just forever saying, go back here. It is the same rule for you and for me. It's not some obscure thing that I understand better than you and therefore, no. It's just pretty clear, see? The book. Secondly, you see, then we draw the principles from the book. And then, of course, come, of course, the people. And then we go on to that, to the programs and property, which, again, are not a part of Jesus' life and ministry. But let's just move on quickly. Notice, if you will, just how God does it. He does it through the Word. He does it through his gifted people. Just quickly run down through this because, you know, it is true. How do you define what God wants to do in a church? By the fact that, first of all, God placed the people in the church. We had the passage read this morning personally. Go back and read it. Do you know who put everybody in this body? God did. It's so strongly stated. Every action in that passage, God did it, God did it, God did it, God did it, God. God chose you. God chose me. God put us here this morning. We're not here by accident. We're here by design. Even those of you who are visiting with us, you're here by design today because God meant you to be here and not somewhere else. You see, God has placed us, each one of us, in the church. Secondly, not only has God placed us in the church, God has gifted each one in the church. You can read that in chapter 12, verse 11. God is everybody. Everyone in the church has been gifted by God. You have a gift, I have a gift, designed by God. No, we don't go choosing it. He chose it. He designed it. Thirdly, you notice not only is that, but God has placed each one in the body just as he wished, it says. So therefore, you look in a body and say, all right, this is exciting. God has placed us in his body, God's given us gifts, and God has placed us just as he desired. It's all God, right? No man is doing this. God is doing this. Next, if you'll notice, not only has God done that, God has designed the contribution of each one in this, and you can read that in that section. And then, finally, it's interesting because just in summary, with 1 Thessalonians, don't turn there with me, but just listen to these words again. God writes to the church at Thessalonica through Paul. He says, stop quenching the Spirit and stop forbidding prophesying. Tell you the problem. There were prophets back in those days. There are no prophets today, okay, but there were prophets then. God is stop giving us new revelation. But anyhow, let's leave it at that. There were still prophets, but some people were standing up in the church saying, I have a word of prophecy from God. And they hadn't, people knew they didn't have a word of prophecy from God. They were just spouting off. They thought, we'll solve the problem. We won't let anybody do it anymore. That way we won't have the problem in the church. We like to do that, see. The easiest way to get rid of a problem is make a rule, see, and you just get everybody from doing it that way. Nobody will do it wrong. No, because you know what that does? It quenches the Spirit of God. He says, stop doing this. Stop stopping people who have a gift from using the gift that they have. And so in the Church of Jesus Christ, the exciting part is releasing people to the use of their giftedness within the body. Who designed all of this? God did. So God, how does he govern and direct the life of his church? Through his word, through his gifted people, and then, if you will, through God-ordained circumstances. You see, he causes the people to rise up against Stephen, and he kills Stephen. And you know what happened? Well, somebody's going to say, well, that's, but you know, he did, you know, he had them do this. Why? So that the people will spread out through all, you see, if you don't have Stephen's death in Acts chapter 7, you don't have all the people spreading out to spread the gospel where they're going. And you know, he wanted them to go out, but they were satisfied staying. I love the statement. You see, you know, you're going to go whether you like it or not. Just understand that, right? I love the song you sing. He doesn't compel us to go. No, he just makes us willing to go. You know, if he hadn't done what he did, the children of Israel, they wouldn't want to leave after 400 years in the land. They want to stay where they were, but he made them willing to go, all right. God does this. God kicks you out of Philippi, and then kicks you out of Thessalonica, and then kicks you out of Berea, then kicks you, then you know success in Athens. So you end up in Corinth for a year and a half, and look at the church you plant there, see? Designed by whom? Designed by God. This is God's church, and God rules God's church. Through his word, through his gifted people, and through the God-ordained circumstances he brings into your life and mine. We just go back to this past week and understand that we wouldn't design the things the way God designs them, but God, in his grace, designs circumstances, not by our choosing, but by his. Because this is the way of God. And who would we compare with him? Nobody. God is the ruler yet, shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're praising you today because of your goodness and grace. Understanding who we are in relationship to you and understanding that you made us. You made us to be what you did by your grace and by your goodness. We yield ourselves to you, our Father, at this time, even today, that as you would direct our lives, individually and corporately, that we might respond to that which you direct us to do. Again, our Father, we just pray for each one here. We pray for comfort where comfort is needed, encouragement where encouragement is needed. Admonition where admonition is needed, but above all, our Father, bring glory to yourself, we pray in Christ's name.